Well, instead of a split sermon today, I thought I would tell you all a love story. It's really interesting that the ladies all said, and the guys all said, what? Well, look, the Bible is sometimes called the Book of Love, of course, and it's certainly true that God is love, and He expresses His love in His Word for all of mankind for us. There are specific love stories in the Bible, although courtship and love in early times, the early Iron Age and other times, was about quite different, perhaps, from some of the Hollywood-inspired versions we have today. Well, for instance, Rebecca left her family with Abraham's servant and traveled a great distance to meet her husband in order to marry Isaac. And the Bible records that Isaac simply, it says of him, quote, he loved her, unquote. It was a love story there. Jacob worked for Laban 14 years. All right, guys, how many of you would do that, huh? I wonder. Now, I'm sure there are young ladies here that would be worthy of that. But he did that to win Rachel. How about Ruth and Boaz? Although I'd like to point out there was a real estate deal involved in that as well. And Song of Solomon, that's love story as well, all about love between a man and a woman, but in a larger context as well. Well, today I want to talk about a very specific love story, and this love story involves the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It begins with this love story, and it ends with this love story. The title of this day's split sermon is God's Feasts, a love story in three chapters. And I want to give credit where it's due. Probably sometime back, Mr. Mario Hernandez, we were having lunch, and he mentioned this title or this subject of a sermon. I said, I really like that. Can I use it? And he said, I could. So I want to give attribution where it is deserved. First, we'll go over some basics for context, and then next will be the three chapters of this love story. We'll begin with some basic reminders about Christ and the church. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. A reminder that human marriage, as wonderful as our marriages are here, they are a picture of a greater spiritual reality. If you read some of the commentaries and so forth, they may say, well, you know, the Christ and the church, it's an analogy. No, it is not. It is a preceding spiritual reality, which is part of God's plan from the very beginning. Verse 8 gives us an example of this. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. Slain for whom? Well, for the church. From the very beginning, God had this in mind, this relationship between Christ and the church, and he knew that Christ would have to die to do that. We have, in the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve. That was this very beginning relationship. And we know that God patterned the relationship after his planned relationship between Christ and the church, except that Adam and Eve sinned. Well, then later on, we have the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, and the church, which is sinless and does not sin. We have that, the fulfillment of that. And then we have Christ as the eternal marrying Israel at Sinai. This was a marriage ceremony complete with a wedding supper. You've heard sermons about that before. And then Revelation, we finally have the marriage of the Lamb to the bride of Christ, the resurrected church. Starts with this picture, ends with the reality of it. The whole Bible is about this love story, which we're going to get into some today. Now, the Sinaitic covenant and the new covenant are each described as marriage covenants, but with different promises. Very different promises are made in each of these covenants. I learned when I got married, my wife and I made promises to each other, and we've tried and we've kept those promises over the years too. Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. The second commandment. The second commandment. And note that this circles around or focuses on loving God. Loving God. You're familiar with this. This should be a memory verses for you. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's jealous in the sense of being zealous and rightfully wanting to protect his wife and his relationship, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me, and keep my commandments. Now, this is echoed over and over in the Bible. We could do a whole sermon on just that last phrase, loving God and keeping his commandments. We're going to touch on this some today, and I think everyone here knows and understands that. But after Sinai, after they made that covenant, Israel didn't love her husband. She did not love her husband and committed adultery on the honeymoon, so to speak, with another god, with the idol that they had Aaron to make. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We know that God says, I am the Lord your God, I change not. He doesn't change. And we know of Jesus Christ that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same throughout, the same individual throughout the Bible, and he is the same. He doesn't change his character or his nature. And God hasn't changed his mind about what it means to love him. For this is the love of God, that we have the warm fuzzies in our hearts. Nope, sorry, doesn't say that, does it? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We love God by keeping his commandments. And well, the fact that we teach that and constantly or frequently focus on it is very important. And we remember to do that. It's something that our church does and continues to do. John chapter 14, verses 15. John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21. I'll just read that here. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's verse 15. If you love me, then keep my commandments. We're supposed to do that. We have strong affection for God, but we express it for Jesus Christ, rather, by keeping his commandments. It's something we do. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Israel didn't do that. God loved her in the old covenant. He loved her and was going to do so much for her. You have all of these benefits that he wanted to do, and he had this whole plan laid out for her as a nation. I'm afraid she didn't love him back. That was the problem. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. This is also, Christ does this himself with the Father, and the Father loves him. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This should be pretty obvious. We're just reading a few of the verses that talk about these things. At Sinai, the Israelite nation began this tumultuous relationship with her God that lasted for centuries. And finally, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob described his wife as a harlot, as a prostitute. She was so unfaithful to her, to him, breaking his spiritual laws, that he finally put her away. Israel and Judah later were thrust out of the land. And only Judah was allowed to return 70 years later because it was necessary for the Messiah to be born of Judah in Bethlehem. And, of course, God made sure that Judah did keep the Sabbath and kept its identity, but the northern 10 tribes of Israel rejected all of God's commandments, went after all kinds of gods, and went into captivity and lost their identity. Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Matthew chapter 19, just verse 8 here. Just to remind you, we're reminding ourselves of some basic principles here. Moses was allowed to grant a bill of divorcement only because of the hardness of Israel's hearts. But that was not the way it was planned. It was not the way it was supposed to be. He said to them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Not so from the beginning. His plan was to marry Israel and for her to obey and to have this very successful nation that all the world would see, and Israel failed at that. But so we get then down to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Because for God, marriage is only ended by death. Only ended by death. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she is called an adulteress. Well, of course, we saw Israel do that. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is no more adulteress, though she is married to another man. So just to summarize these points, if the new marriage covenant was to be made and extended to the whole world because God had promised this to Abraham, then the old marriage covenant with Israel had to end. So the God of Israel had to come to his wife in the flesh as a man so he could die. That was the plan. Okay, here begins the love story. In three chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, I know you're familiar with this one. The word times, three times a year, in Hebrew has some nuance that isn't reflected in our English word times. The word there is more like three occurrences in a sequence, three steps, we like to say. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, and this is a brief reminder about the biblical feasts. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Three steps. In these three occasions, there are seven feasts. We have the Feast of the Passover. That is a feast, a separate feast in the Bible than the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It has two holy days in it. The Passover is not a holy day. Then we have the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which is called a feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. And most people think that the biblical feasts are Jewish, or maybe that they're restricted to the Old Covenant somehow. We know that is not true. God says, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of God, not the feasts of mankind or the feasts of the Jewish people. And these feasts, we understand, are all about Christ. That's the whole subject of the feasts, is what Christ did for his bride, what he is doing for his bride, and what he will do for his bride. And we remember that every year because God has us walk through the whole process so that we learn from it and do not forget. And the people who reject these feasts, they just don't seem to have any idea of this. They lose the true meaning and the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. I always like to mention the three steps as Mr. John O'Gwin used to describe them. God's people made innocent, that's what he did for her. God's people made holy, That's what he is doing for her. And God's people transform what he will do for her. He loves his wife. He loves his bride. And like the gospel they present, the holy days and the feasts are prophetic. I don't think that many people in ancient Israel, when they put the blood of the lamb in Egypt on their doorposts, understood they were prophesying the death of the Lamb of God that passed over our sins. But it was. We understand that he was prophesying a greater event that was to come. So the first chapter, John 15, verses 12 through 14. John chapter 15 and verse 12 through 14. God is love. We know that. The Bible teaches us that. And the word there, love, is agape. And it's usually expressed in what he does. I know this quality of love begins with strong feelings when we show it ourselves, but it is something that the Bible often presents as being expressed in something that we do. For God so loved the world that it wasn't the warm fuzzies that he did. He did something. He gave his only begotten son. That's why he did it. So the first step of the holy days begins the love story. Passover and the days of unleavened bread show this greatest love that he had. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Church does do that. The true church of God does do that. If we believe and love Christ, then we must act on that belief and love by obeying him and doing what he has commanded. John 13:34. That's how we love Christ back. And it includes loving one another as he loved us. Once again, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you have loved one another. He had already commanded through Moses, love your neighbor as yourself. But here he gives a higher standard of love. And if we are to love Christ, then we keep his commandment and love one another as he loved us. And that requires the type of love and the self-sacrifice that he had. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. What Christ did, what he did out of love, he made it possible for his bride to be innocent of all sin and to be reconciled with and to be presentable to the Father. Forget this is a marriage coming up. God's people made innocent. His wife would necessarily have to be cleansed and guiltless of all sins if she's going to live forever with him. And nothing profaned by sin can enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal, who had lived forever, was willing to come to earth as a man to empty himself of that life, that existence that he had had all along, to come to earth to live as a man and willing to suffer the worst death that the Romans could concoct. And they were creative. They were good at what they did. And he was willing to do that out of love for his wife. Love for his bride-to-be, and she was not even yet born, but he knew that she would be if he did all of this. Greater love has no man than that. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread complete the first chapter of the love story. And we should keep this chapter fully in mind, brethren. Think of it this way as we approach Passover and days of unleavened bread. We are going into and acting out and re-experiencing this love story, the first chapter of it. that God has us walk through every year so that we never forget it. Keep it in view. Keep it in view. The second chapter in this love story is the second step in these holy days and feasts. The day of Pentecost pictures, among other things, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the Church of God. Here's where she is begotten. The bride-to-be is begotten in this situation, in this step. She's begotten by it, and he gave a gift to the bride to seal this engagement. You know, when I was writing this, I keep remembering my courtship and marriage to my lovely wife down there over 43 years ago. I can't forget, I had this all planned out, okay, the proposal, all right? So I had picked out, this is out in South Florida, I had literally picked out a palm tree where I was going to do this under. It was just right. It was right next to the water of Lake Worth there, which is a saltwater estuary. Very beautiful place, beautiful time of day. We were there. I had a nice dinner, already given her a nice dinner. We had dinner together, and then, oh, let's go for a walk. And we went down to this place, and I wound up right at the spot. And I had a little speech planned, which I gave it, and she was just delighted. I think she figured out what was happening, and she was just delighted as she could be. But you know, she didn't say yes right away. She was just very happy that I had just proposed to her. I went in my pockets. I'll give you this ring if you say yes. She said yes and took the ring, and that was it. I put the ring on her hand. You know, that's kind of seals the deal, so to speak. We made a promise to marry, and I gave her the ring to do that, and I'm sure often young men still do that today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Christ did the same thing, but he gave the church something much more valuable than a ring. An earnest money payment, a guarantee to complete the contract. When you buy a house, I'm sure those of you who've ever bought a house and those of you who plan to know that when you find the house and you make an offer and put it under contract and everyone accepts the contract, you usually have to put up some money that goes in escrow with the broker or with the title company. And that is the good faith deposit that secures the transaction. Earnest money put down, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory. So it kind of pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit as sealing the deal, creating the deal, and making it the promise, so to speak, that we will fulfill the complete at a later date. The Holy Spirit also enables us to love God and keep his commandments. And the church talks about this all the time. You can't keep the commandments of God. People say, yes, you can if you want to. And even if we do sin, God has ongoing forgiveness available for us. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that because we are being transformed inwardly by it. It changes what we want to do, what we want to do. My example of that was the first time I ever kept the Sabbath back in about 1975. I was just obeying. It was difficult. It really messed up my life in a lot of ways, changed a lot of things in my life, but I obeyed God. But I can tell you one thing, when as the sun was about to go down every Friday evening. I'm looking forward to it. And some of the ones at headquarters also know that from time to time I'll say, well, is it Sabbath yet? I'm ready for one. And they'll say, yeah, I am too. It's been a long week. We're ready for the Sabbath. We want God's rest at that time. We want his peace to come on our houses, our homes, our apartments. And we rejoice in it. We ask him, he will do all of those things for us. We're transformed about that, but he can transform us about all of the others as well. That's one something that his spirit does for us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. We often hear the word heart mentioned in the Bible. In the biblical usage, it often refers to the seat of the will. It does in modern English, too, in many respects. The seat of the will, which is our power to choose. Verse 29. We'll just read that. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, such a desire in them. They would desire to do it, he's saying. A heart in them that they would fear me always and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. God's Spirit is this wonderful thing that transforms our wills so that we want to be like the husband of the church. We want to be like him, to have his character, and to choose as he does, because we're going to be choosing as he does forever, forever. In his kingdom, first for 1,000 years and then forever. Our trials, our tests in life all work together to build this holy, righteous character of Christ in us, enabling us to love our Lord and to keep his commandments. And his spirit is this active thing in us that does it. It's not only a strong emotional feeling of love, it must be expressed by what we do. If we love God and keep his commandments, it is expressed in our actions and how we live. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. This great gift of the Holy Spirit, this earnest that he's given us, has another effect essential to the coming marriage. So it's very important that he did this. This is what he is doing now out of love for the church, this gift of love. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're being transformed inwardly. Our mind is being changed about this. What is your will? What do you want? What do you choose? What will you choose? If it's up to you, God wants to know. And he's working with all of us. We're all a piece of work. And he has a desire for the work of his hands because he planned it from long, long ago. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. 15 and 16. Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. By his Spirit in us, he sets us apart from the world and makes us a holy people. We are in this world, but we are not of it. We're in it, but we are not of it. We are not part of the evil system, the profane kingdom that currently rules this world. He has taken us out and set us apart, and we must stay in that state, stay set apart. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Set apart, sanctified, holy, by the Spirit that is indwelling with us. We receive it after we have been baptized for the remission of sins. We come out of the water completely sinless in God's eyes. And then you have the laying on of hands by one of God's true ministers that's serving in that office. And then we receive that Spirit at that time. And then it works with us to help keep us sinless. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 28. Once again, we're having this pairing of human marriage and Christ in the church. We see this throughout the Bible. It's a great theme that rolls like thunder from one end of the Bible to the other. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or blemish or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Holy, completely holy and without blemish. Because nothing profaned by sin can enter the kingdom of God. And the wages of sin is truly death. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. A converted person can fall away. Anyone doesn't believe that, I can show you a couple of dozen scriptures that say exactly that. And that's what the adversary wants. That's why he tempts. That's why he deceives. He's trying to destroy this wife or as many members of her as he can. Happily, 1 John 1, 7 through 10. So turn that, 1 John 1, 7 through 10. Happily, we have ongoing forgiveness and cleansing by Christ. He made that possible. It is an important part of what he is doing for the church. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't forget that John is writing this to converted people. He is writing this to the churches. This is a general epistle that went to the churches. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is in repentance, we confess our sins to him in repentance, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is ongoing. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have sinned. We all do. We make mistakes, but we go before him and we say, I'm sorry. I have done this. I am so sorry. I said that. I'm so sorry. I did that. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. And no problem. No problem. To summarize, the bride of Christ, which is the Israel of God, is made holy and kept holy by this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of love that he gave her, that he gives her. It transforms us and enables us to love Christ in the way that he said to, by obeying him from the heart, by obeying him from the heart and remaining holy and set apart in this evil age. Third chapter. Now remember, we said three times a year that God feasts are the three steps in a sequence, and you can't do the second one unless you've done the first one, and you can't do the third one unless you've done one and two. They're three steps in a sequence. Now, It's essential for us to remember that. Each chapter of the love story is essential to the next one. So overcoming sin throughout our lives is essential if we are going to go through the third chapter, which is the fall holy days. That's why he makes it possible with the second step. The fall holy days begins with the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, in which a great trumpet blast announces the coming of the bridegroom. There was a time when he came quietly and no one recognized him. This time will be different the next time. In power and glory he will come. And at that time the bride will be born by being resurrected to immortality and will marry her husband, completing the marriage covenant. This time the Israel of God, not the nation of Israel, will be fully converted. And she will love her husband and keep the laws of God from her heart as part of her nature, just as it is part of Christ's nature. And she will be worthy to extend that and to go out into the whole world and to help them do it as well. She will be of one accord in spirit with her husband, and she will be one with him in the God family. Remember what Christ said about marriage and of a man and a woman? They are one flesh, one together, and we will be one in him in the God family. This time when Christ comes, the whole world will see him, but under the influence of the adversary, the world will fight him. Astonishing that you could tell some of the church people in the world, when Christ comes, you're going to fight him. But many of you will fight him. In one last great battle. So the next feast day is the Day of Atonement, which among other things pictures the binding of Satan. Christ will complete the defeat of the adversary and bind him for 1,000 years, finally destroying Satan's profane kingdom, which has ruled the earth through all of this time. I like to say Christ is not coming to reform Satan's kingdom. He is coming to destroy it and replace it with his righteous government and his saints at his side. And all of these years, Satan's profane kingdom has persecuted the bride. All of these years. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The word diabolos, translated devil in the Bible, essentially means accusers, one of the main meanings of it. Accuser. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now comes salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God day and night." All right, guys, let's say you're engaged, you're in love, you're a beautiful wife. Let's say any guy, any man, anywhere. And there's somebody bad-mouthing his bride, bad-mouthing the woman he is engaged to, constantly running her down and saying ugly things for him. I'm not saying go after him, but I'm just saying that might be a strong impulse to spend some quality time with this jerk, okay? That is not something that you would like very much. But Christ experiences this all the time, day and night. He hears Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. There's a phrase here. I know what it means in the King James Version, but I kind of like to interpret it a certain way. I'll show you in a moment here. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up." Okay, that means close the door. All right, they slam the door shut and lock him. I like shut him up because it's an English idiom, a not so nice English idiom. But he will be shut up. That's going to happen. He is not going to accuse the bride anymore day or night, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations more, no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while. Then comes the joyful Feast of Tabernacles, which will be a great celebration, among other things, the marriage of the Lamb of God and his bride, which is the resurrected, immortal Israel of God. It will also be the celebration of the establishment of God's kingdom and his government, and the law will go forth from Zion and the word from Jerusalem, and the world will finally see its hope. All of the hopelessness is out there now. All of the terrible things that go on in Satan's kingdom will be stopped. It may take some time to complete everything, but he will do it. That is followed by the last great day, the meaning of which gives everyone who ever lived a full chance to join into the marriage of the Lamb and to live forever in his kingdom, immortality. This love story is extended to the whole world. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. The new marriage covenant will be much better than the previous one that failed and had to be ended. When we do marriages, and I've done quite a few in the church, we have our marriage covenants, the vows that we take, and the two couple, the man and the woman, take vows together. Those of you who have been married in the church remember that well, I'm sure. You made promises to each other. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So to summarize, this love story has better promises. Here are just a few. The bride has the Spirit of God and is converted to have a will like Christ and the Father. And she can keep the commandments with her whole heart. She will want to do so. The church, the bride, we, all the parts and the members of it will want to do that. She will have been proven faithful through many trials and has overcome to the end. You remember all of the churches that we see in Revelation, they talk about overcoming, and each one for those are told to overcome. They must do that. She is not deceived by the adversary as Eve was, and as those who reject Christ's divine law are deceived. The bride has immortality. She has been given immortality, and she will live forever. She inherits all things with her husband. All things, panta, things seen and unseen, are there for the church. He has them for her. The earth will have righteous government for the first time in 6,000 years, and she's going to participate in this government, and it's going to grow until it fills the entire world. What a great time that will be. The promises are for all mankind, not just for ancient Israel. And that was what he promised Abraham. In you shall all the earth be blessed. There's hope for us. There's hope for me. There's hope for you as individuals, for each of us. But there's hope for the whole world. As we read the news these days and see things getting worse and worse and worse, it seems more and more hopeless out there. Every political idea people have seem to fail, and then they go and do something else, and they try that, and that fails. Nothing seems to work. But the hope for the whole world will finally be realized. So in this love story, we're living now in the chapter between Pentecost and the fall holy days. Did you know that? We are. And there's only a few pages left. We're doing the work. We're adding to the bride of Christ, who is making herself ready. God is love, and no one has loved more than Christ loves his church. And we remember that and respond by striving to love him as he told us to, with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, and obeying him. We have much better promises than the physical promises that were made at Sinai. And we have the gift of the love of Christ, who suffered and died for us to make it all possible. And we act out this great plan three times a year in the three chapters of the greatest love story as told by God's feasts.